Let's go before our God in prayer. Lord our God, in a special way, I'm asking for you to pour out your Spirit on what is done and said this morning. I confess I do not have the ability to expound who you are in a life-changing way. All I can do is educate. God, help us if all that happens here is education. Please come. Please make your presence known and give life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Today's sermon is called The Holy Spirit, an Introduction. First, why a sermon on the Holy Spirit? That's a fair question. I'm glad you asked. I recently attended a service at another church in another denomination. And that particular service made a great deal of the fact that it was on that day, Pentecost, the day on which the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. Some call it the birthday of the church. Methods were used to describe the Spirit, which I would not have used and will not go into here. But at least one listener found the presentation absolutely compelling. At the end of the service, this one congregant left rejoicing that in the last hour she had been freed from a long list of heresies related to the Holy Spirit. I mean, it was amazing. It was wonderful. I thought the Holy Spirit was lower than the other persons. I didn't know that the Holy Spirit actually was a person. I thought it was an it. I thought it was a force. I didn't know the Holy Spirit was important. This was great. I feel like I know the Holy Spirit better now. When I heard that, I knew that I was going to be preaching here at Grace in 2 weeks. I realized what I had to preach on right then. After all, if a congregant in another church had all these problems understanding the Holy Spirit, well, it seemed that some of us would probably have some of the same problems, some of the same issues. So here's my attempt to clear a few things up. Turn with me to Genesis 1, chapter 2. Genesis 1, chapter 2. Make that verse too. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Turn your Bible over. Go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I have no intention whatsoever of giving you a detailed explanation of either one, or let alone both of these verses. I chose them for an entirely different reason. Genesis 1:2 is the second verse in the entire Bible. If I counted correctly, Revelation 22:17 is, I believe, the fifth verse from the end of the Bible. At no point in all of that material in between is the Holy Spirit ever absent for any length of time. As a matter of fact, in the ESV, the word Spirit is used to refer to the third person of the Trinity 362 times. I hope you all have brought your lunch. Let's get to know the Holy Spirit. Here are our main ideas for the day. One, the Holy Spirit, being God, is incomprehensible. Two, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. Three, the Holy Spirit is true and full Godhead, just like the Father and the Son. And four, the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity with whom we most closely interact. So, one, the Holy Spirit being God is incomprehensible. All right. So you want to know the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't. It is a matter of first principles that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. You are dealing with persons who eternally share a single essence. The triune God is a single being who is as beginningless as he is endless, distinct and separate from creation, yet penetrating it at every point with all of his fullness in space and in time. Everything that he created for it. You cannot think your way up to him. Can't do it. He must reveal himself to you. What place does reason have in the knowledge of God? The existence of God is not deduced by reason. The existence of God, and by God I mean this one. I mean the triune God revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. I do not mean any other. A heavily content-laden being, a very specific being. The existence of God is the necessary precondition for the intelligibility of experience. Without that starting point, you can't think. Without that starting point, you can't reason. You can't do it at all. Reason can only exist because of its foundation in the rationality of God. Our thinking is an analog of God's thinking. It's part of the image of God. We can only think at all, we can only reason at all because of who God is. Our reasoning is rooted in his identity and in his character. That's why reason works so well. That's why it so completely describes and discovers God's creation. That's why science is so effective and so beautiful. It is a partial disclosure of God's own mind in which we think God's thoughts after him. But he must reveal it, and we can never comprehend the whole. Isaiah 55:8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Scripture is abundantly clear that we are utterly dependent upon God, upon his self-revelation, to know him in any way or in any measure. He is incomprehensible except where he reveals himself. He makes himself known. And of course he does that in three volumes: nature, scripture, and conscience. Thus far, our doctrine of revelation, which we'll get back to later. Two, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. This has always been a point of confusion. You see, the Father and the Son are very obviously persons. Nobody's ever seriously debated that. Nobody seems to get that wrong. Even the heretics, even when they're misformulating the persons of the Godhead, they understood the Father and Son are persons, or they are a person, one or the other. Even when they get it wrong, like the modalists, they mistakenly call Jesus another mode of the Father's being. But even there, they understand that God is a person. Even the Arians, who believe that Jesus is a created being, understand he's a person. That's not where the problem lies. There really hasn't been a whole lot of controversy over the Father and Son being either a person or persons. But there is a theological habit that dies really hard among many Christians, and that is the idea that the Holy Spirit is not a person at all, but a force something not alive, or at least something not personal. Something sent out from God rather than a person of the Godhead. Which brings us to the theological idea of personhood. You see, when the early church was trying to do justice to the Scriptures, trying to describe the phenomenon of the Godhead as they found it in the data of Scripture, they used various words for the distinct but separate aspects of the Trinity. Hypostasis, subsistence, persona. Common to all of these terms was the idea of an understanding. A person was a thing that understood. A person was a thing that was self-aware, a thing that reflected, a thing that had intentions, a thing that was conscious. And it became clear over time that there are three of these things within the single, united, mathematically singular being of God. They came to be called persons. And the personality of the Holy Spirit was no different from the other two. He shows up as a person in any number of places, especially in the New Testament, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, says Jesus, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a name that he shares with the other two persons. There's no reason to see him as any less in that passage than the other two persons. John 16:7 has Jesus talking about an advantage that the disciples were about to receive. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. I'm out of here. I'm going to be gone very soon, like tomorrow. And it is to your advantage that I go away. All the disciples freak out. How in the world could your absence be an advantage to us? Well, I've got a replacement. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Okay, who's this Helper? What good's a Helper going to do me? I'm losing Jesus Christ. What could possibly replace that? He talks about the Comforter, the Paraclete, which is the Holy Spirit. You will note Christ's use of the word Him. From that, we must infer at least two things. The Him is a person. And the Him is, Jesus is referring to Him in the third person. So the Him is a person distinct from Jesus, not the same person. And for bonus points, Jesus also acts upon Him. I will send Him to you. There is I-thou communication between the Son and the Spirit. They are both persons. They are the same being, but they are not the same person. Welcome to incomprehensibility. That's how that works. And finally, the Holy Spirit is true and full Godhead, just like the Father and the Son. Look over these passages again. The same scriptures that treat the Holy Spirit as a person also leave no daylight whatsoever between the person of the other, between the person of the Holy Spirit and the other two persons. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the same kind of person, namely, a person who is God. Nobody ever, quote, gets to be, unquote, God. That's not something that's ever achieved. You're either very God without beginning from all eternity, that's what eternity means, or you're something else. The Holy Spirit is very frequently spoken of in these passages is some in some kind of relationship with the other persons. A relationship in which he is equal to the other persons. The Shorter Catechism makes it clear these persons, including the Holy Spirit, are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Is that idea new to any of you? The same in substance, equal in power and glory. We've been passing that around for generations. Another place where the authority of the Holy Spirit of God, as God, is demonstrated He's in the biblical doctrine of inspiration. In what? Inspiration. Where do you suppose they got that word? Where does that come from? Spiritus, the Spirit. Look at the inspiration of the Scripture. Look how the Bible describes the source of its own authority. Okay, quick. Who knows the locus classicus, the passage that establishes the divine authority of Scripture? It begins with a 2. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture. How much Scripture? What's that percentage again? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for, a long list of everything the Scripture is good for. But the point is that Scripture comes out of the mouth of God as a wind, as a spirit. Gee, who do you think is involved among the three persons of the Trinity at bringing Scripture into being? Why is the Bible authoritative? There is no other reason why the Bible is authoritative except that it comes out of the mouth of the Holy Spirit. And all over Scripture, hundreds of times, ridiculous numbers of times, when somebody is quoting Scripture, sometimes he gives you book and chapter, but most of the time what he says is, the Holy Spirit says. That's how New Testament writers quote Scripture. They don't say Exodus 34:3. They say, the Holy Spirit says. Why would you say that? Because you are convinced that the words of Holy Scripture have as their author not just God in general, but the Holy Spirit. That's the source. The word breathe refers to the activity of the Holy Spirit in inspiration. The Bible is authoritative because God is the author. What's interesting in our current discussion is that it's not just any person who gives us Scripture, it's the Holy Spirit. That's where Scripture comes from. 2 Peter 1:21 says this again, "For no prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Okay. The speech of the prophets, where does it come from? It comes from God. What is its mode of transmission? A carrying along by the Holy Spirit. This is Peter getting more specific. Peter's actually a little clearer than Paul on this matter. He's setting aside the figurative language, and he refers directly to the Holy Spirit by name, and he tells us that the biblical writers spoke from God. The doctrine of inspiration is a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of revelation. And I had to leave out roughly 150 passages. That's approximately a lot. I'm not sure lunch would have cut it. Okay. I had to leave out about 150 passages. As a matter of fact, the most frustrating thing about this sermon is the same thing that frustrates me about every sermon I preach, the volume that I leave on the cutting room floor. Ridiculous. It's so wasteful what has to be left behind. I'll give you one. Joel 2:28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour my Spirit on all flesh." What's going to be the result of that? "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." When the Spirit speaks, revelation occurs. That's how that works. Whenever there's a prophecy from God, it is the voice specifically of the Holy Spirit. All of which was to set up the fact that the Holy Spirit, for that reason and a whole bunch of others, is the person of the Trinity with whom we most closely and regularly interact. Scripture has little or nothing to say about any kind of physical or spiritual union between men and the Father. It's not there. It doesn't occur. It does teach a union with Christ, with the Son. That's taught. Calvin calls it the Unio Mystica, a mystical union between God the Son in the incarnate Christ and all of his people. There is an incomprehensible way in which we are made one with the incarnate Christ, the man who is God. But that union is applied to us. It's made effectual within us by the working of his Holy Spirit. And the result of that work is a multifaceted spiritual life in which the communicable attributes of God are worked out and revealed in our lives. Now, what's a communicable attribute? There are things about God that are out of the reach of man. Things like self-existence. We cannot do that on any scale. Eternity. I'm sorry, we all got beginnings. Okay? Things like that that man cannot in any way share, ever, at all, not even a little bit. But there are other things in which man, the image of God, can reflect on a finite scale. Things like God's holiness, his goodness, his righteousness, things like God's knowledge, things like goodness and righteousness and justice, we can do that. We can do it well, we can do it badly. Let me give an example. I have a guilty pleasure, which I share with my beloved wife. Action movies. I love action movies. And you know what I love about action movies? What, by federal law, has to happen at the end of every single action movie ever made? Law requires it. Bad guy dies bad death. And we sit there and we watch. That's why we paid a big bucks to go see the action movies. We see there and sit there and watch that, and the bad guy dies the bad death. And what do when the bad guy dies a bad death? We rejoice. We delight in the fact that the bad guy has all of his physical features drastically rearranged without anesthesia. We get a gigantic kick out of that because we, as warped, twisted, depraved sinners, have within us a warped, twisted, depraved distortion of the justice of God. And what has happened that makes those movies so profitable is that they appeal to our twisted caricature of the justice and righteousness of God by making us feel superior and holy while the bad guy dies the bad death and we get the cathartic payoff. Even in our sin and in our depravity, what our sin and depravity shows is a twisted, distorted version of the character of God. It's his goodness that we twist. Because Satan is not creative, only derivative. He has to be given things to work with, even at our worst. The communicable attributes of God are seen in us in some way. Wouldn't it be better to show them right? Without the distortion, without the depraved twisting. No, we are in an incomprehensible way made to reflect the character of the incarnate Jesus, the man who is God. The Holy Spirit applies that union. He's named as the true source of many aspects of the life and growth and gifting that's seen in our development as redeemed men. Look what the Holy Spirit does in the context of what Christ does for us. The Holy Spirit is presented as the one who prepared the body for the incarnate Christ. Who made Jesus of Nazareth? Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel from the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. But wait, there's more. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And Hebrews 10:5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Guess who that prayer was addressed to? The incarnation itself, on which all of our salvation is founded, is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's something the Holy Spirit did. But that's not the only thing the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is present as a source of our new life, of our life principle. Job 33:4, when Job is explaining how he's alive. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. I have asked you guys my paraphrased answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, what's your excuse for breathing? What is the means by which you breathe? You've been made by the Holy Spirit. His breath is the principle of your life. And it's the principle of the life you live as a redeemed man. Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. Guess who that is? I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Nah, that's not clear enough. Let's get clearer. Ezekiel 37. What's going on in Ezekiel 37? Anybody know? Dry bones. Dry bones. And what does God say to the dry bones? What does the Holy Spirit say to the dry bones? I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. How do those dead bones, scattered all over the place, live again? God speaks. What do we call the speech of God? The Holy Spirit. That's what's going on there. His word gives life. He also gives skill. Many, many times, in the Old Testament especially, you will hear the Holy Spirit presented as the giver of certain talents and skills. In all of the Old Testament construction stories, there's someone chosen for the work who is gifted by the Holy Spirit. Here's one example. Exodus 31:3. And I have filled him, who cares who him is, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with the ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. The reason I don't care who that is there's about 50 of those scattered all over the Old Testament. This particular one is about the tabernacle of Moses' day. Similar passages surround the building of both the first and the second temples. You were dealing with some of those in Ezra, about people being given special gifts of craftsmanship to work on the temple. They come from the Holy Spirit. But there's more. The Holy Spirit is presented as the one who equips, who empowers, inspires leadership. Numbers 27:18. The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Moses is retiring. He will have a very brief retirement. And he's passing the baton to Joshua. What's Joshua's qualification for picking up that baton? It is the determination by God that Joshua has the Spirit of God in him. How do you suppose God found out that Joshua had the Spirit of God in him? By putting him there. The sovereignty of God's administration of the Spirit. There's more. Acts 6:3 tells us about the invention of the diaconate. It reads as follows. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, I'm talking here about leadership. I'm talking here about the Holy Spirit equipping people to lead. But because I have a finite amount of time in his pulpit, I'm skipping the book of Judges. It has way, way too much stuff to list. Every single judge is clothed with the Spirit, or some other metaphor describing the presence of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who raises the judges up. It's the Holy Spirit who gives them power and authority. It's the Holy Spirit who makes them able to do their job. And the only reason I don't go into them is just too plain, just too many to list. It's a consistent feature. Good leadership is made possible by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by his presence in the life of a leader. The Holy Spirit is also the form of the presence of God in the context of worship and life. When you feel, quote, when you feel the Spirit, feel the presence of God in worship, what you're feeling is the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139:7. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? What doctrine, what attribute of God is being described in this verse? I can run, but I can't hide. It's called an omnipresence. Which particular person is being given omnipresence in this verse? Where shall I go to flee from? Your Spirit. This is an incommunicable attribute of God that we can't do. Only God has it. And there, David is talking about the Holy Spirit having that attribute. How about Isaiah 44:3? For I will pour water on the thirsty ground, streams in the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. This is a description of spiritual awakening, also known as revival. When God awakens the church. Now, what is it that God does to awaken the church in revival? Well, what he does is he gets an itinerant preacher to put up a tent and serve fried chicken. No. What does God do to bring about revival? He doesn't call people to the anxious bench. He pours out his Spirit. He shows up in the person of the Holy Spirit. He gives life where no life existed. He brings about resurrection. Because that's what revival is. It's the resurrection of dead souls. It is not the persuasion of unwilling minds, but the resurrection of dead souls. The Holy Spirit awakens sleeping consciences and gives repentance to regenerating hearts. Psalm 51:11. Who's talking? Psalm 51:11. That's David. What's David been doing? He's been committing adultery with a side order of murder. He's been busy. And somebody has said to him, "You are the man." Somebody has broken his heart and his conscience. And being influenced by the word of Nathan, which came from the Holy Spirit, being awakened out of his sin by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he cries out to God, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not what? Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Now look what's going on here. The Holy Spirit has just been administered to David like a beating. It has awakened him out of his slumber. It's confronted him with the horror and savagery of his premeditated and sustained wickedness. You think that hurt? And in the middle of his pain, in the middle of his agony of conscience, this man who has been awakened out of death to life cries out, "Don't take this away from me. Keep me convicted. Keep me repentant. Keep me rejoicing in my pain. because this pain is healing rather than purgative. This pain is healing. I am being chastened. I am not being condemned. I want this pain. I want the pain that says, come home. I don't want the pain that says, don't ever come back. And it's the Holy Spirit that inflicts that healing pain, that surgical removal of wickedness. The Holy Spirit awakens these sleeping consciences. Zechariah 12:10 is a prophecy of the cross. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. What kind of grace? The grace to plead for mercy. So that when they look on me, on him they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The blessing that God promises in that passage is the blessing of a presence of the Holy Spirit that will not allow us to ignore the sin of having slaughtered the God-man. It's going to push our nose into that. And by the sheer shock of it, and by his life-giving, resurrecting power, he's going to break our heart in repentance so that we trust and believe and turn from sin and rejoice in the atonement that has been thus provided. Reeling in horror at the necessity that our sin creates for that atonement. Salutary pain. Agonies for rejoicing. These are promised by the Holy Spirit. But there's more. As we move on into the Christian life, the Holy Spirit is the pattern and the empowerment for Christian life. Sanctification is nothing more and nothing less than the fruit of his presence. Sanctification is the fact that he's here. How do we know that? Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit, what happens when the Spirit has shown up and is inside you, when God, the third person of the Trinity, takes up residence in your mind, in your heart, in your body, in the shaping of all of your motivations and desires, the fruit of that encounter is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Here's Paul's lyrical description of what happens when Christ is formed in you, as he had said in the previous chapter. Isn't it a beautiful, beautiful? Christ is formed in you. How is Christ formed in you? How does that happen? It happens by means of the Word of God. What's the Word of God? The voice of the Holy Spirit. Christ formed in you. The Holy Spirit conforms you to the character of Christ by dwelling in you, by giving you life in opposition to the death that's natural to you. This is life, real life, eternal life, life directly from God. This is the life that's been achieved in that chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I said this was going to be an introduction. It doesn't even begin to introduce. As I finished writing this last night, I had books from 20 centuries piled up all over my office, all around me. I had no way to distill even a tiny fraction of the insights that were in those books and give them to you, and I'm sorry. I envied the Puritans a climate where they could use words like 16thly. I can't do that. So much for introduction. Again, all of it on the cutting room floor. So much more. So much more, I couldn't even attempt it. massive, multi-volume tomes have been written to open and display and praise the glories of the Holy Spirit. And I make no pretense of adequacy here. But I hope I've made you hungry. I hope you want to know this person better. Start praying about him. Start reading about him. Start rejoicing in him, because he is the God who is near. Lord our God, we thank you for your nearness. We thank you for your closeness. And we plead with you never, ever to give us a moment of forgetfulness that you are here. Here even to the inside, breathing life into us as constantly as the atmosphere. Make that union precious to us. In Jesus' name, amen.